Good morning, everybody. It's a blessing to be here today. Has anybody heard from David? Anybody talk to Marcus or David?
No.
Okay. Well, let's pray for them in Venezuela. Steve mentioned to me there's a sister named Melissa that's getting quite a bit of resistance from her family. Do you want to tell me what you want to mention maybe a little bit what happened with that?
Yeah, well, Marcus told me the night before they left, or a couple nights, that they were praying with sister Melissa, who was very eager to serve the Lord back before the brothers in Venezuela started seeing new people's life. And her mom and her sister were against her going to the church, and they encouraged her to just stop coming for a little while, submit to her mom, and just show that she was really willing to be submissive. And she did that. And eventually her mom let her go back to church. But when she came back, she was pretty dull, cooled down. So when the brother started seeing this new life, he seemed to be at the church, modesty and head covering. The Lord really, she was really encouraged to get back to serve the Lord. She started wearing a veil again, or started wearing a veil for the first time, modest clothing and all this stuff. And her mom and sister really just flared up and had real physical conflict, like in physical struggles, wearing her down. Getting in fights, literally physical fights. Eventually, it came to the point where they found out, mom and sister found out that David and Mark were going down there, and they said, "You cannot go and be and hear these guys speak." And they locked her into the house, they locked her inside and hid the key. You know, so she's a captive inside the house. They wouldn't let her go. You know, so Marcus asked that we would just pray for her, and the Lord's will would be done, that she would be strengthened, and if it would be okay with the Lord, that she would just free and be willing to hear. So.
Yeah, I just thought, along with that, that in a situation like that, she'll probably learn more getting locked up in her room than just having to suffer that kind of persecution for dressing modestly and doing the Lord's will. Even if she doesn't get to hear the brother David, she might end up learning more than everybody else that was there. So, but nevertheless, let's be praying for her. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a fellowship to seek your will and to hear your word. Give us discernment and understanding, and help us, Lord, to be able to be a light in this dark world and an encouragement to those who are seeking, an encouragement and a help to those who are looking for light in this darkness. Pray for Sister Melissa in Venezuela, that you would encourage her and help her through these difficulties she's facing for doing your will. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless Brother David and Brother Marcus, that you give them wisdom and words to speak to the brothers down there today and to those that they're in contact with. Just pray for the encouragement of all the saints and all the places, Lord, of this world, that you would help us all as we travel this narrow way. In Jesus' name, amen. Olin, is there anything, how'd your trip go? Is there anything, didn't you visit Elson and,
Iowa.
just... Okay. Here, when we got started, you were mentioned. Steve was mentioning that they had some interesting conversations last night at Springfield. Do you want to share a little bit about that?
Yeah.
Joanne, does this pick up when people speak out there pretty good? Because I'm sure other people that listen to these. Yeah, would that.
Kevin and I went out to Branson, and then from Branson we went up to Springfield, and I hadn't been to Springfield for a long, long, long time. And on the way up, Kevin was telling me that last week, Kevin was sharing his life story with on the drive and how God had worked, and we were just glorifying God as He revealed these different things to us about this and that, and, you know, about being born again, and that it's not this evangelical idea of instantaneous, magical, instantaneous event and all these things. And he said, yeah, we were there last week, and this guy came and got in this big argument. And he said, I'm a doctor. I know what it is to be born again. You know, when you're born, when a baby's born, just bam, just there, instantaneous. And Kevin said how a young man that they were talking with said, well, wait a second, don't you have to labor and struggle, and then all of a sudden the baby comes. So anyways, this is the context in my mind, and we're down there, and this young lady comes up to me, and I'm holding the sign that says, American Christianity is a big joke. And on the other side it says, chances are your Jesus is a fake. And she came up, and she was really nervous. She was real young, but a junior at the university, not at the Bible college, at MSU, and she says, can I ask you what your sign means? I don't want to argue. I'm just, and she was very nervous. And I thought, well, I'm going to ask her questions. I'm just not going to. I said, what do you know about Jesus? And she says, well, he said we need to obey God. And I said, yeah. Like, what kind of things? And she said, well, and she was just got all worked. She, can you just please tell me? Well, what did Jesus? And so I thought, okay. Well, I tried to ask questions, you know. And she says, I said, well, okay. Jesus said this: love your enemies. And I went through the list of what Jesus said, and she says, yes, those are all good. And I said, okay. Now here's the problem: America, 75% say they're Christians, and went through the whole deal why it's a big joke in God's eyes. It's because everybody's claiming to be Christians; they won't even do what Jesus said. And anyway, she was just trying to say, well, maybe they just don't understand. And I was telling her, well, they do. They just, I mean, my children can understand. As we're talking, this man comes up. You know, he's got a nice shaven face with a nice, pretty goatee, and he comes and says, he just butts in almost with his shoulder, just, you know, he's standing there for about 5 minutes listening to us talk, and as I'm explaining this to this young lady, she's listening, shaking her head, yeah, okay, that makes sense, and I'm saying, oh, well, let me show you this, and you know, and I'm making very clear, dogmatic accusations against evangelical Christianity, unapologetically. The evangelicals are doing this, they're leading people astray, they're false prophets, and this guy comes up and he says, you know, he's got his Bible in hand, he's just ready to devour, it looks like, and he just is right there. Can I say something? I said, no. And I'm talking to her. I said, we're having an intellectual conversation. We can talk later. Because it was like when we were at the campus. It was a cordial sharing of philosophy, and he just was, And I look at him, and I saw the Bible, and I thought, this is the guy that Wilbur talked to on the campus. No, well, I said, he just butted in, and I said, he says, you don't even know who I am. And I said, I think I do. I said, you're a false prophet. Because he said, that's not right to the young lady. That's not right. And I was like, can I just let us have this conversation? And he just kept butting in. And I said, hold on, we'll talk later. He's like, I have to read something right now. And I said, no, you don't. He said, let me talk. And I said, you cannot talk. And he was just angry. And I started getting a little upset. And he kept coming. And I said, I said to the young lady, this man is a false prophet. Well, later, Kevin told me that last week, the same guy came up. It happened to be the doctor. Well, I said to him, you're the guy that comes on campus. You talk to my brother on campus. He says, I never go to the campus. And I said, huh? And he says, you know what it means to be born again? And then instantly, I said, he said, when a baby's born, and just exactly what Kevin had told me. And it clicked. I said, are you a doctor? And he thought I was being, you know, suspicious, like saying, well, you're not a doctor. What I was saying is, I think I know who you are. And he says, yes, gotcha, didn't I? And I said, well, I knew that you were a doctor because they said that you were and that you talked about this. And then he went on to say, you know what it means to be saved. How do you get saved? What's the gospel in a nutshell? And I thought, oh, no, here it comes. And I was like, let me just finish having this conversation with this girl. And he just kept coming and coming. And he was very upset. And he takes me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I knew he was going to do that. And I just... here it comes, and the heresy of evangelical Christianity, so deceptive, it just makes me sick and angry. And he goes on, and I said, you know, I said he was a false prophet. He said, you call me a false prophet. You're arrogant. And so I'm like, no, I'm not arrogant. You are a false prophet. But he wouldn't give me a word in edgewise, so I just let him have the floor. He just takes it, 1 Corinthians and all this stuff, and gives the gospel in a nutshell. But then he twists it all, you know, just all through Luther and Calvin. And I said, this is just through Luther and Calvin. We went on and on. And then he started saying, well, that word means this in the Greek. And I said, no. That's not what the word means. And then this other man says, he knows the Greek, man! Like, I don't have any authority to say. I said, look, I know the Greek too. And he didn't even say what the Greek word was. He's defining this English word and saying that he has authority because of he knows the Greek. I said, that's not it. I said, what he's doing is he's twisting this here. And then he goes on to say, well, I wrote a book. And I'm doing great things for God. So now he's starting to boast about how much he's doing for God. And I thought, because I was thinking, maybe I am being arrogant. Maybe. And then all of a sudden he's just viewing how much authority he's got writing this book and all this stuff. Well, eventually he came back and eventually said, and this poor girl, she was like, can we just, we shouldn't fight with each other. God, Jesus doesn't, and we were just at each other's throats. I mean, this guy was so belligerent. And I guess I probably seemed that way too. I mean, I was pretty upset. This guy was teaching this girl who was open heresy, leading her, you know, to hell. And his whole point was, he finally calmed down and said, look, I'm not saying you don't have to follow Jesus. You know, the whole thing. We all should follow Jesus. And if someone's not following Jesus, they're not saved in the first place. and all this stuff. And so I just simply asked him, okay, so what about the man who is a pastor, for a Presbyterian pastor, for 35 years, and then he gets to 65, cheats on his wife, and goes and marries this other woman and never repents? And he said, he never was saved in the first place. I said, okay. He said, but I'm a Christian, and if I fall, it damages my relationship, and nobody can pluck me out of the Father's hand. So I said, okay. So he even gave me this example. I could cheat on my wife, and it would damage my relationship, but if I came back to my wife, it would be I would be okay because nobody can pluck me out of the Father's hand. And I said, well, if that's the case, so what happens if you cheat on her again? And he said, well, I'm saved. And I said, okay, so you're saved. And then what happens if you do it again? And again. And again. And again. And again. And again. And you are practicing sin. But you're telling me now that nothing can pluck you out of the Father's hand. At what point are you plucked out of the Father's hand? And I said, so how do you know now that you really are saved? And you're not like the guy who you say, well, yeah, he had a life testimony here for 35 years, and he wasn't a Christian. He just really looked like one, but he really wasn't. 35 years, he did all this great stuff, and he was even saying the same thing that you're saying. Dr. Sean is his name. But then he goes off and he says, but I know that I'm saved. And I said, well, how do you know that you're saved? How can you know for real? If this guy said the same things that you're saying, and then he gets to 65 and does his stuff, and then everybody in the church says, well, just wasn't saved. I said, you don't know. And finally, he came to the point. I said, do you see the contradiction? She was there the whole time. And so he had said all this false. And I was able, he finally calmed down, and I was able to ask him questions and brought it all the way back to this point. I said, now, do you see the problem here? You say that guy's not saved. And then out of the same other side of your mouth, you say that even if you were to sin, that you would be safe. Because you know that nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand. But what happens if you continually do that and end up being like this guy? So you understand the problem? And he says, I said, do you see the inconsistency? And he says, yeah. And for just about 2 seconds, he looked thoughtful and said, yeah. No. It was like that. Yeah. No, because... But he couldn't say anything after that. He just said, because... And eventually, these other people came around and started talking to him, thankfully. And then the girl came and I said, now listen. And her whole point was, she says, I'm also, besides being a religion major, I also have a double major. I'm majoring in teaching. So she's giving me her authority to critique me. And I said, really? That's good. Because I majored in teaching too. I'm secondary age. Oh, she's like, okay. I said, I've been down the same road that you've been down. Exactly. And she says, well, I think you just are pushing people away, the whole thing. And I said, well, and you don't understand, maybe, because I'm an English major, you just maybe not understand what your words are being read. I said, I wrote these deliberately to offend people so that they would talk. We went through all this to end up at the point where she says, my suggestion is to change this. And then I said, my suggestion to you, young lady, is if you really want the truth, read what Jesus says and then read some of the early church and compare the early church before Constantine with what Jesus says and then compare it with today's church and also see what the Gnostics did and compare it with the church. And then you'll see what the truth is. And by this time she was saying, I'm hearing what you're saying. I'm understanding. And so anyways, it was like that. Finally, at the end, she was willing to investigate. And she was open-minded because she was going to the liberal school, which is a lot better than evangel, because she wouldn't have even listened. So anyways, that was the story. But that doctor guy, he's like a snakey because he's so against us. But then he'll come in at the end and say, well, I'm really with you, except for this stuff. But
yeah. That's how they are in Springfield, more than anywhere else.
We had some good conversations at the University of Arkansas too. Steve talked to a Jewish man from Georgia, And
Georgia and Europe.
What were some of the questions he asked you?
He just asked, what is the real Jesus?
Okay.
What is the real Jesus?
Yeah, he was wondering what we were, where we were coming from with the sign about false Christianity and fake Jesus. And we had some other eventful conversations with two Muslims. First, a man from Saudi Arabia came, and he had only been here for 6 months. He didn't speak real good. He spoke pretty broken English, and he still had no clue. I mean, even what's going on here in the United States with religion and Christianity in general. But he came up to talk to us. He sat down and we talked for about an hour, and all his arguments were based on tearing down, discrediting Christianity as a whole because of what he's seeing as problems. And he didn't realize, I think it's the first time he'd seen us there, that his arguments didn't apply to us, because that's the same reason we were there, and that was our focus. I think somewhere along in the conversation I said, listen, I said, we're not here because there's a few Muslims like you going to the campus that we want to convert to Christianity. Our whole message is focused towards people who are a Christian society which is not following Christ. And about that time, a little before that got brought up, a Muslim woman who had talked to us before came and talked to us. She was, it would have been last year, Joanne was there. She's that lady that wears a full dress all the way down, thick cloth, and has the covering that wraps all the way around the neck and the chin. And she's from Albania. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, the last time she came, when Joanne was there, she asked about divorce and remarriage, about whether or not it was right for somebody who had been divorced to stay single. But she said she agreed with a lot of things. Now, the first time she came, she said she agreed with a lot of what we were standing for. But she made sure that we knew that she was settled in her Muslim faith, and was almost kind of trying to convince us of some things. And I don't remember, it was 6 or 8 months ago. But she came again and listened to a lot of what this man was talking to us about. And she knew right away where we were coming from, and she'd been seeing us all year long and realized where our battle was at. And she knew right away when he started applying his arguments against false Christianity towards us that we were just going to agree with him up and down. So she was kind of trying to correct him and help him with that a little bit. And Steve asked the young man about Islam in Saudi Arabia. And said, so women can't drive cars in Saudi Arabia, is that right? And right away he went on to explain exactly why and how, and she almost looked a little embarrassed that he was explaining to us. She kind of wanted to shut him down, I think, that wasn't a special characteristic of her Muslim faith, is not driving cars. But... Oh, Steve asked the young man, is your mother covered? Does she cover? And he said, completely, completely. And it was interesting. But he had his mind set on making a convert out of us more than anything. And I think that might have been what might have attracted her again, because she hasn't come talk to us for a long time. And we had a few listeners sitting in on the sidelines, I think, listening to this whole thing too, just quietly listening. One of them I know is an atheist because of a short comment that he made somewhere in the middle, And I think there might have been, Steve mentioned there might have been a few evangelicals on the side just kind of watching. But the course of the conversation with this Muslim lady really got me thinking about some things. And it went really good. This is one of the first times I think that I feel like we had a profitable conversation with a Muslim, and because of some of the things that came up, Steve brought out this understanding that the Muslims have that Jesus is coming back, and they believe that Jesus is coming back, and they believe that he's going to rule over them, and they're going to have to do whatever he says. And I think it might have been Teo was telling me that the Muslims do believe, or the Quran teaches, that they do have to obey Jesus' teachings in the New Testament. So we used those, asked her about those things, and she accepted affirmed that yes, they do believe in the authority of Jesus Christ, whoever he is. So then we talked to her about what it means to follow him and do what he says, and specifically some of the teachings that he gave in the New Testament that they don't do. And that's where she had a way around that, and that was that her argument was that you can't trust the Bible that you have. Yes, we believe that Jesus is authoritative and that we should do what he says, but we can't trust the Christian Bible because the Christian Bible, according to her understanding, had been corrupted over the centuries by Christians, and false information had been added and things were changed. So we don't even know if what's written in the Bible is an accurate account of what Jesus actually said. I said, how do you know that the Quran is an accurate account of what Muhammad said? And she said, because people took painstaking efforts to write down every word in every letter, and if they changed one thing, there was some punishment, or they spent hours and hours in their whole life just translating or copying one book to another. And I just said, how do you know that? And she said, well, because it's documented. I said, how do you know that? And eventually I got her to the point where she said, well, I just know. And I said, I'm not saying the Quran isn't written by Muhammad, but what I'm saying is that you don't have any more, you don't have any better argument for why the Quran accurately represents Muhammad's teaching than I do for what the Bible representing Christ's teachings. And she said, okay. She agreed with that. She said, well, how do you know all these different Christians are teaching something different about? How do you know what Jesus actually taught? And she said, but Jesus didn't, and Jesus, besides that, Jesus didn't even write these things down. They were people who heard him, and it got passed down. And I said, okay, this is how, I said, okay, for one, if somebody wants to falsify information, what would a good reason to falsify something be? What would be a good reason to falsify or change something or corrupt something? What would be a motivating factor? And she said, well, for personal gain or some kind of selfish interest. And I said, exactly. Okay. Jesus taught, what's recorded in our Bible, is that Jesus taught that we can't save up money. We have to give what we have to the poor. If somebody takes what belongs to us, we give it to them. And if somebody wants to do us harm, we don't resist. We have to love our enemies. I said, that's what we have is recorded of what Jesus taught. Now, if Jesus didn't actually teach that, and he taught something else, who would benefit from changing what he originally taught to this? And she acknowledged that that no one would. And I said, that's where there's credibility. When there's a teaching that has no selfish interest involved, or if you really want truth, that's how to find truth. And I said, beside that, I said, if I wanted, our faith doesn't depend on trusting in a document that has been somehow miraculously preserved throughout the centuries. I said, if I wanted to know what it meant to follow Jesus and didn't trust the Bible, I could still go back and look at how the early Christians lived. What did they do? What did they believe? And how did they live their lives? And I would have a pretty basic understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. And I said, you could apply that to Islam. I said, if I didn't trust the Quran and I wanted to be a Muslim, I could go back and look and see how the first Muslims lived, what they did and how they lived and what they practiced. And without having a Quran, I would have a pretty good idea of what it means to be an Islam. And I could be one based on that alone. And I said, if you want to find truth, and you're confused about all these different Christians telling you one thing and another, I said, it's applied, the same rule applies. And she remembered Joanne. I mentioned Joanne, and I mentioned Joanne's testimony a little bit, and I just said, that's an example. If you want to know about the Christian religion, that's the kind of person you'd want to hear it from, is somebody who has made choices in following teachings that has given them no personal or selfish advantage in this world. As opposed to the other lady who's trying to tell them about Christianity in a miniskirt, you know. So.
And her countenance from wanting to proselyte us started changing when you showed her, when you got to the point of saying, see how you can't prove without a shadow of a doubt that the Quran is right.
Right.
And then when you showed her that about who is going to suffer.
Right.
And what benefit, and her whole countenance just completely changed, and with a heavy heart, then she started.
She started listening.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Right. That's been one of the things that. It's just a blessing to. A lot of times, you know, most in Christianity, they prepare to face Islam or atheist, and they prepare all these arguments, and they have all these facts and information that they learn and premeditate on to be able to go convert these people to a false Christianity. And they've heard all that. The atheists have heard all the arguments. The Muslims have heard all the arguments. And it's a blessing just to go in unprepared and allow these things to just kind of work themselves out in a conversation with people. It's just thinking and reasoning and letting truth convince somebody if they're willing to look for it. If you really want truth. And I had a few thoughts this morning along those lines about discerning how to find truth, how to get to the source of truth, how to discern between truth and a lie, and how that applies to us following Christ and walking in truth, and how it applies to us teaching and preaching to those that are in darkness and are deceived by a lie. The Apostle Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And these are the weapons of our warfare. They're spiritual weapons. And that's what I wanted to talk about a little bit this morning, is how our weapons and what we have as far as following the gospel ourselves and preaching it to others, how it contrasts with the weapons of this world that are carnal. The weapons of modern Christianity are carnal. They're using carnal weapons, and they're trying to get spiritual results. And they might be able to convert a Muslim like that lady with all the right facts and information and get her to put on pants and take off her head covering. But all you end up with is carnality. People will look for something convincing from a source that has selfish interest, and that's mostly what the world does. And those are the weapons the world has, that modern Christianity has. I just want to take a look at four things that I thought of in thinking about this that are weapons that modern Christianity is using to convert the world. And some of these aspects, if we're not careful, can even be incorporated into our teaching and preaching. But I want to look at four carnal weapons this morning: money, education, emotions, and call it family relationships, or maybe even procreation. There are four things that have been used to advance a religion. Are money, education, emotions, and families. These are carnal weapons that the world has been using. Christianity, for the first 300 years, had spiritual weapons, and they preached and followed Christ's teachings in a spiritual way. And then about the year 300, the church decided to start using carnal weapons. And the first weapon they started using was war. They started going to war. But today in our modern time, the biggest ones that are promoting religion are education, seminary, emotions, rock music, and Christian entertainment. And money is behind all these things, even. So, when Paul said our weapons are not carnal, he did mean that we do have weapons. And I want to just get everybody to think a little bit about weapons or weaponry. When Paul was talking about weapons, the word weapon in the time that Paul was talking about was something that it took a lot of bravery and maybe even a little bit of stupidity to use. They didn't have triggers and buttons they could push to defend themselves with in Paul's time. In Paul's time, they had very crude, heavy weapons, and you had to be willing to suffer and go through a lot of pain to fight somebody with those weapons. It wasn't like one person could take out another and not come away unscathed. I think that in the time that Paul lived, it was more like the medieval chivalry idea of warfare that we've heard about. And as children, we all have, I think, it's not a good thing, but we have an instilled fascination with weapons and warfare. And most of us that have grown up on farms are more familiar with how to use arms or firearms than other people. When I grew up, I was in fourth or fifth grade, I think I got my first Red Ryder BB gun, and my parents taught me how to use it. There's a right way and a wrong way to use weapons. And one of the rules my parents laid down was never shoot songbirds. Okay, never shoot songbirds. But we were allowed to shoot the pests, the rats, or especially the starlings. We were allowed to shoot them. And so we went around with our BB guns shooting starlings. We learned how to use these things. And when that got old, we started to have BB gun wars and shoot each other. But we never, ever shot songbirds. If you ever do that, you need to wear either a cheap pair of sunglasses or a pair of safety goggles, because a BB gun will put an eye out. But I thought I'd mention that. But in Paul's day, they didn't have weapons that you could just pull a trigger. They had, if you ever heard of jousting, jousting is where two men on horses on two opposite ends of a field would have a long pole, and they would charge each other with horses. And the idea was to knock the other guy off with this long pole, charging at each other from opposite ends of a field with a horse. Now, our parents would have never let us do that because they would have been too concerned for our horse's safety. But, you know, you can try it on a bicycle. We did it on ice skates on a pond with long sticks. But nevertheless, on a farm you learn a little bit about these things and how to use a weapon properly, whether you'd agree with the examples I gave or not. But nevertheless, Paul talked about our weapons being spiritual. But the whole idea behind a weapon is that when you use a weapon, whether it's spiritual or carnal, it is used to destroy something. The whole idea is the nature of a weapon is it's destructive in nature. And as Christians, we do have weapons, and they are destructive in nature. Carnal weapons are used to preserve our lives here on this earth. They're used to protect or to assault. But the whole idea is to either make a change through a destructive means. And spiritual weapons do the same thing. We, in a spiritual sense, with the weapons that we have, can destroy deceit. We can destroy the powers of Satan in the minds and in the hearts of people when we use spiritual weapons. And I just wanted to go through fairly quickly these three aspects and contrast them with the way Jesus taught and preached using spiritual weapons. Just look, for example, at money. For example, money is a carnal weapon that's being used to promote a false gospel. When Jesus came, if Jesus used money, he wouldn't have been able to say foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus would have rather said foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man stays in a 5-star hotel and drives a Humvee. Jesus wouldn't have sent his disciples out telling them, take nothing for your journey. He would have commanded them to go out to the different synagogues and raise support for their missionary endeavors. But Jesus had a spiritual weapon that the world couldn't see. He had a way of teaching and preaching that didn't depend on this weapon of money that many people use today. I had another thought along the lines of that. Let's see, I can't remember. Oh, today, yeah, today when missionaries prepare for the mission field, one of the ways that they prepare is that they go around and they raise all this support to go on the mission field, to go preach this gospel, and they go around asking for money at all these different churches, and the idea is to get everybody behind them, and then when they go out onto the mission field to keep this money coming in, they have this financial burden or this pressure on to show everybody that's supporting them all the good things that they're doing and all the results that they're getting, so that everybody that's giving their money will keep sending the bucks to the people who are asking for it. And so all that produces is a lot of exaggerated claims, a lot of false conversions, and a lot of carnal Christianity being promoted. And just what we see in these evangelical missions reports, like you might see from Gospel for Asia, for example. If somebody comes here and wants to be a missionary, we teach them to start learning how to work with their hands and provide for their own needs and just learn how to not be dependent on somebody else. Just the exact opposite of what the world's doing. The way people became missionaries, use the word missionaries, Jesus called them disciples. The way Jesus prepared missionaries was he told them to sell what they have and give to the poor. And Paul said, be content with food and clothing. Work with your hands. Provide for your needs and those around you. Don't go around trying to raise financial support. Just the exact opposite of what the world is doing. Education is a big weapon that's being used today is to promote the gospel. Well thought out arguments, as we mentioned, doesn't fit very well with what Jesus said. When they take you before kings and before authorities, take no thought of what you're going to say. Jesus could have said, study hard and make sure you prepare and know all the information and theology correctly before you go out and evangelize, because when you're called before high authorities and officials, you'll have to have a good, well thought out argument to present to them that will convince them. And you know, that wasn't a weapon that he used. He taught his disciples to faithfully use spiritual weapons. If Jesus wanted to use education as a weapon, he would have chose lawyers and doctors and not tax collectors and fishermen. Emotions are one of the biggest things that religion is using today to make converts to their religion. Jesus, we don't see Jesus doing that. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus finished preaching, it doesn't say everybody was moved to tears because Jesus taught with such passion and emotion. It just says that they were astonished at his doctrine. They weren't impressed by the way he taught. They were impressed by what he was teaching. Jesus' teaching was not didn't have some kind of power over people's emotions that would make them want to follow him. What Jesus taught had power in its content and the nature of his teachings being something that applies to those who are willing to live for an eternal kingdom. Jesus didn't connect that much with people's emotions, as we see in the Gospels, except for the time that maybe we see where Lazarus was risen from the dead. And even there, when it after it says that Jesus wept, right after that, the verses, it says that they asked even after he wept, couldn't this man who gives sight to the blind have saved Lazarus if he was here? Even after seeing Jesus pour out his emotion right there, we're still doubting who he claimed to be and the power he had. It wasn't something that Jesus was using to convince people, and it wasn't a tool of Christ's warfare. Oftentimes we see where the apostles were, the 12 disciples were getting all emotional and excited. For example, when the ship was when they were in a ship and it was in a stormy sea and they were sinking, the disciples were all frantic and upset, and Jesus was asleep. He wasn't feeling what they were feeling. And then when Jesus was shedding tears or sweating blood at Gethsemane, they were asleep. So there was kind of a disconnection there even with all this. Jesus didn't come. If Jesus wanted to use motion to convince people or sway people his way, he would have come playing a guitar, singing Kumbaya, just moving everybody to tears. And he would have done a lot better to choose 12 women to be his disciples too and send them out preaching. That would have been an emotional disaster. There's a reason why Jesus did things the way he did, because his weapons are spiritual. They're not carnal. And last thing I want to mention is family relationships, is being a promoter of the gospel. And that's one that we don't think about very much, but when 4 years ago, when I first met David Keeling and just heard all the truth he was preaching, I was with the Mennonites, and a large focus of their preaching and teaching was on strong, stable families. And I went through a time where I was struggling to find out what I needed to do with the truth that I was seeing and hearing with this group here at Monette and David's preaching, and how to relate to what I'd been with for the last 5 years was the Mennonites. And I had to decide whether or not to listen to a man who had lost his family for Christ's sake in the Gospels, or whether or not to listen to a man who had his whole family in order, everything in perfect order, and never had cost him anything as far as his wife and children went to follow the gospel. I had to decide who to listen to and who had a clearer understanding of what Jesus was teaching. While David Keeling's testimony, as far as his family relationship and his family ties are concerned, was a concern and a discouragement to a lot of people as far as giving him any credibility, to me it was what validated what he was saying. It kind of goes back to what we were saying in the beginning. This Muslim lady who is actually thinking about what it takes to find truth. Do you really want truth? It takes finding. If you're going to have to find it from a source who doesn't have any interest or anything that in this world that is to hold on to with it for. And that's one of the things I saw in David Keeling's life. Now, I'm not, of course, we know that I'm not saying that any of these things in and of themselves are bad or evil. Money, education, emotions, and families, those things aren't wrong. But the problem is that people use those as a means to promote the gospel. When people use those things as a means to promote the gospel, they're relying on something other than the Spirit of God. They're relying on something other than what Jesus taught. We just don't hear about the disciples that Jesus preached, how their families went out and their children all became missionaries and apostles too. It's just not there. It ended, or we just don't know. But if it would have been a big aspect of the faith being handed down or passed on, it would have we would have something, even maybe if not in the Bible, at least in some of the early Christian writings to show for that. But it's just not there. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting married and having a family at all. It's a blessing. If you get married, I think you should have as many children as you possibly can. But the nature of the gospel and the kingdom of God is not flesh, and it's not carnal. It's spiritual. And that's... those are some of the examples that we see in Christ and the apostles' teaching. Well, I'm going to close with that. And I don't know if there's any announcements to make, but does anybody have anything else?
One thing that I think is important to know, when we were talking,
right.
And going along with this idea that Brian's sharing about the spiritual, when we go back to all of our points, we're unprepared, but the foundation of every single one of them was, what did Jesus teach, and how are you applying that to your life? I mean, we came back over and over, okay, that's true about these evangelicals, and they're... So many of them are not virgins before they get married, or whatever it was. And he had all these reasons, and we said, no, the reason is not Samson and Delilah or this and that. The reason is, these people are not obeying Jesus. And if you say that your Holy Book teaches that you have to obey Jesus, then you're not only sinning against your book, clearly by going to war, you're sinning against your book. And it comes down to,
right,
but it's spirit and it's life. And to win the war, we die.
Right.
You know, and everything seems to be turned up upside down. Give away what you have. You know, it's not about pleasure now. It's about future enjoyment of being with God and eternity. It all goes back to the foundation of the King's teaching.
Praise the Lord.